Please be seated.
Sometimes when you are preaching, you have to learn to read the room. And our room is a little empty this morning because we have several people out sick. So I'm going to save that lesson for another time. And you're going to get to see something that I don't think you've ever seen before, and it's what I call an audible. And that is, can Jared preach a lesson off the cuff? And I've done this several times in the time that I have been a gospel preacher. It's always a little nerve-wracking, but that lesson has to do with raising godly children. And so many of our families are out with sickness today. I just think it's probably the wrong Sunday to do that. Maybe we'll do it next Lord's Day morning, hopefully, Lord willing. Be opening in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a very familiar statement that Jesus makes. And we're going to try to give it maybe some thought that we haven't ever put around this verse. I think it's one of those places in Scripture where Jesus, as he so often does, when you hold the things that he says up to the light and you sort of turn them this way and turn them that way, you get different facets of thought there. You get different things that he's trying to communicate. And that's one of the things that I absolutely love about being a gospel preacher is I get to sit and study this wonderful book that you never get bored with. Because the more you immerse yourself in God's Word and the more that you look at how things like the thing that we're going to talk about this morning come up in other places in Scripture, you begin to really appreciate what God did in assembling the text. Now, let me give you a little flavor for what's going on. John 8 begins with the story of the woman taken in adultery and those that had sought to have Jesus pass judgment on her, hoping to catch him in some kind of catch-22 moment where he was either usurping the authority of the Romans or denying the authority under the law. And Jesus, of course, we know he extricates himself from that situation by saying, look, you know, whichever one of you has no sin, you know, you throw the first stone. And those wicked men that were trying to catch him in that moment of what they considered logical weakness ended up departing because no one could stand up to the scrutiny of that kind of judgment. It says, then Jesus began speaking to the crowd. He began to talk to them. And he began to say things to them like that he was the light that had come into the world and that they were not understanding him. And you get down into verse 21 and he says, then he said again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin because where I am going you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of the world and I am not of this world. Therefore I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then he begins to embark on a very similar discussion to the one that he has with Nicodemus in John 3 about how he's going to be lifted up. In fact, this is one of these passages in John where Jesus is making some very clear statements about not only that he was going to die, but that the people who were listening to him were going to be responsible for his death. And of course, many people became confused by that, but verse 29, it says, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So I want you to keep that firmly in your mind. That's who we're talking about, people that are beginning to believe, as Nicodemus is beginning to believe in John chapter 3, that could Jesus be the Christ? So he's thinned the audience down even more. And he's speaking to people that are on the cusp of belief. And in verse 31 it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Stop right there. I want you to think about that statement for just a second. We are Abraham's descendants and we have never been enslaved to anyone. What happened that was a significant event between the years of Abraham and Moses? Pretty significant event in Jewish history. What happened after the years of Isaiah and until Ezra and Nehemiah came onto the scene? Where were the forefathers of these Jews? Babylonian captivity, right? Enslaved. Sitting in Jerusalem in the first century, they were under Roman occupation. It's kind of a foolish statement for them to have made. But I want you to see where this goes. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I want you to remember who he's talking to here. He is talking to people who are on the cusp of believing in him, that he is challenging them to see him as more than just the physical representation of the Son of Man that was talked about in Daniel chapter 7. But he is trying to direct their attention to the spiritual, to a different kind of freedom. And as I mentioned, this idea of you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, it's one of those statements that you see in 8 and 32 that is one of those statements of Jesus that you can kind of hold up to the light and you can turn it in different directions and you can find different facets than what he's saying that sort of deepen your appreciation. One of those passages that should immediately call to mind for us has got to be John 17 and 17 in that prayer that's called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays to his Father, sanctify them in truth, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. And in many ways, that goes along with exactly what Adam was talking about at the Lord's table and the call to worship, that we are a harvest of God's truth. And when you think about that, and you think about the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and how the sower went out and he sowed good seed, and Jesus, as he's describing the parable, and as he's explaining, not describing, but explaining the parable to them, he says, the seed is the Word. And all of the impediments to the Word of God, there are people who just aren't interested. There are people who are interested and they have a lot of zeal, but they don't have the depth to hang on to it. There are people who are interested and have zeal and they start growing and the cares of this life choke out the truth. And then there are others that are the good soil whose hearts are prepared to receive the word and they begin to bear the fruit of the kingdom. A harvest, if you will. When Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, he is telling them that their connection to God had to be deeper than the blood of Abraham. It had to be through the Son. It had to be through the Word. And Jesus, as the Word of God in John 1, is the embodiment of God's truth. One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, not my absolute favorite, that's Philippians 3, has got to be John 1. And this unfolding exposition of who is Jesus and how John tells us that Jesus was there from the beginning, that all things were created with Him and through Him. We didn't know that He was there in the beginning. There were hints when God says, "Let us make man in our own image." But John is saying He was there and He was the Word of God. And then you have this statement in John 1. "And the Word," verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory," glory of the only begotten of the Father, "full of grace and truth." We're then told that John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He comes after me and has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." This morning I want to give you three things that are absolutely true that we only see when we look at Jesus as the Son of God. One of them we've already seen in John chapter 8. And that is the real slavery in this world is to sin. Because that enslavement keeps us from God. Isn't that what Jesus told them? He says, "You're slaves to sin. And anyone that believes the Son or believes in the Son, then he becomes part of the Father's house. A slave can't stay in the house forever." And this is echoing the same kind of sentiment that the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 6 and 23, that the wages of sin is death. And do you know that Jesus is absolute proof that the wage of sin is death? Because He didn't sin, but His death was necessary to pay for our sins. And isn't that what He told Nicodemus in John 3? About the Son of Man being lifted up, just as the serpent, Moses lifted that bronze serpent up in the wilderness. Jesus is unequivocal, undeniable proof that the wage of sin is death. And if we are apart from Him, then we stand convicted. And the just sentiment and the just reward is death. There's no denying that. That's what Jesus came into the world to free them from. And you see that in the first story in this chapter in John 8. Where Jesus could have, even though they were doing it for impure motives, could have rightly convicted that woman under the law. But He didn't. Because He's doing exactly what He said He was doing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that's that He came into the world not to judge the world, but to expose sin and make plain the way of life. One of the things I was going to talk about in the other sermon is there's a movement afoot in our country, and it's aimed at your children, and it's happening through the cult of celebrity. It's called deconstruction. You ever heard of it? The deconstruction of Christians is that I can live a moral and good life as if good is the standard that we should shoot for without God, without Jesus. And it's being aimed at your children and being aimed at the younger generations that are reaching adulthood today. You know, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to make us good. Jesus came to free us from sin. It does not matter how good I am according to the standard that I may hold. Without the Son of God, I stand convicted of sin. And when we minimize the problem of sin, when we take away the fact that sin and not a lack of goodness are the impediment to living a moral and just life, then what we do is we remove God from the equation and it no longer balances. It's the same thing they try to do with Genesis 1. It's why they want to undermine creation. If man is no longer a created being, if he's just happenstance and stardust, then why does any of it matter? Just be a good person, as good as defined. Just go and don't step on anybody's toes. Don't cause anybody harm. Just affirm everything they like and they'll affirm everything you like. We'll all hang out and be groovy. Jesus didn't come to make us groovy. You can quote that. Jesus came so we could be holy. So that sin could be taken away. And when we stop addressing the issue of sin, brothers and sisters, we miss the whole point of what's happening. That's the truth. The second truth that we see in this, and it sort of amplifies the first one, is we should never doubt. No matter how ugly and vehement our world becomes in their anti-religious, anti-faith, anti-Christian, anti-church rhetoric, we should never, ever, ever doubt the love of God, because it's true. You know these people that are listening to him right now in chapter 8, do you know what they're going to be doing by the end of the chapter? They're going to pick up stones to try and kill him. They laughed at him for saying, "Who's trying to murder you?" And these are people that are on the cusp of belief. They're seeing his works. They're hearing his words. They're thinking this could be the Christ. He's talking about freeing us from sin. He's talking, that's not what we wanted him to talk about. You see, they're convinced, but they're not convicted. And their solution to this dilemma is not to listen to him with open ears, and it's not to go to him and say, "Hey, what did you mean by all that?" It's to throw rocks at him to silence him. These would be the same people that in just a few chapters will stand there at the urging of the Pharisees shouting, "Crucify him!" What did he say upon that cross? "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Why didn't they know? Because they hadn't been willing to listen to the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people in this world today that don't know the truth because their ears are closed and their hearts are hardened. But some of them may be like the Apostle Paul, who stood there at the stoning of Stephen, watching over the coats, but when the right set of circumstances comes together, and his were rather miraculous, that heart can be open to the truth. And it'll make them free. You say, "Well, Jared, how is that proof that God really does love the world?" Because he doesn't leave them to pay their own price for sin. You say, "Well, what about hell?" Hell is the just consequence of sin. Hell isn't where God chooses to send anyone. Hell is where we choose to send ourselves by ignoring the truth. Again, kind of dovetailing with Adam. I should just let you preach. Kind of dovetailing some of the things that Adam said this morning. You want absolute, undeniable, unfailing, indefatigable proof that God loves the world? It's that the blood of His Son pays the consequences of death. That's what Jesus meant when He says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's the big issue in my mind with deconstruction. When our kids go off unprepared onto college campuses and they hear, hey, this isn't good for this person's self-esteem, you've got to quit saying this, and you don't need God to be a moral person, you just got to be a nice person and a good person, then what we ignore is that God paid the price for sin. Well, Jared, some people don't believe that. That's right. Some people don't believe that. Some people didn't believe that in Jesus' day. But can I just tell you, this is why the gospel works best on broken people. People who are hurting because of their sin. This is why it's hard to convert people in a time of plenty when they're distracted by other things and they're self-confident and self-assured. And it's one of the reasons why this present season in our country is the perfect one to be teaching the gospel in. It's a time when the kingdom can be growing and the work can be done because people are focused on their own mortality and they want to hear that the opportunity to overcome the sin that they've been ignoring for so long is real. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want to say this to you with absolute certainty. It's as real as the Son of God Himself. The love of God does not fail. That's why John said in 1 John 4, God is love. Is He also justice? Absolutely. Is He righteous? Absolutely. But the message that He leads with to His people and to the whole world is not that I want to leave you in sin. It's that I want to call you out of it. That's the truth. One final truth I want to give you this morning, and you absolutely see it in John 8. You also see it over in John 4. Is that the truth is always true. But for it to release me from my sin, it has to change me. Now, we're likely going to talk more about John 4 tonight. But I want you to look at this statement. The question that the woman at the well asked Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Not to the Jews, but from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. He's drawing the contrast between the physical vestiges of Judaism there. She wanted to know which mountain. Jesus says it's not about mountains anymore, and it really never was about mountains. God was looking for those sacrifices we were talking about in Bible class this morning that are coming from the inner man. He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They have to be changed by the Word of God. Changed, if we went back to John 1, as we would see, from dependence on the blood and from dependence on my own goodness and dependence on I want to be a child of God and therefore I will be a child of God. And complete and total surrender to the Word of God that came into the world to show us the grace of God. And to do that, we have to listen to His truth. We have to trust and obey. Well, off the cuff, that's what I've got for you this morning. I think that's a message that could change the whole world because that's a message that Jesus said could change the whole world. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul not what it ought to be? Could the prayers of the congregation help? Or have you not been baptized yet for the forgiveness of your sins? We can take care of all of that right now as we stand and as we sing.